In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The wedding at Cana. Perhaps we should disabuse ourselves of the notion that weddings are really about spirituality. Despite the best efforts of the clergy and laypeople to defend the institution as sacramental, and therefore imbued with the language of commitment and promises made before God, perhaps we need to face up to the fact that weddings have for centuries been about social status, class, and worldly aspiration. For instance, we still make distinctions today about what we call celebrity or society weddings. We're still intrigued by the spectacle, pomp, and pageantry of royal weddings, with the former historical link between divinity and royal vocation now almost entirely lost. We rightly see weddings as an occasion for social celebration, primarily as a celebration of human love. Weddings are symbols of hope, stability, and permanence in a fractured and deceitful world. They emphasize what is best about our humanity, the capacity for faithfulness, loyalty, and self-sacrifice. But spirituality, I think the jury is out. Our culture is saturated with photoshopped images of glamour and youth. Hello and OK magazines jostle for the exclusive rights to cover the next high-profile wedding. And the results market a seductive narrative of unblemished virility and beauty, blissful happiness, smiles, and money. Lots of it. The success of marriage is keenly identified with a lifestyle of luxury, flashy sports cars, designer clothes, spacious mansions and swimming pools, private jets, and ready access to every possible social and economic advantage. This materialistic utopia reinforces the mythological symbolism of complete worldly fulfillment, a fulfillment which is the exclusive property of the rich, and which the less wealthy can emulate through their dreams and fantasies, or the overextended finances which will make their special day somehow measure up. Weddings exist to make an impression, to be original, to be the mercantilist glue of society, and to remind others of how important capitalist achievement is. Weddings, whether of rich or poor, are highly competitive. They are self-expressions of the couple, but they also represent the sum total of their parents' social standing. These things are not bad in themselves, but we need to see them clearly for what they are. All of us want that high spot in our lives suitably catalogued and photographed. It is also an investment in future generations. Marriage implies children, but not necessarily as fulfillment of some procreational ordinance. And many couples now bring their children to the wedding as page boys or bridesmaids. Brides and grooms may have been married before. And consider that in the Middle Ages, many brides and grooms were a mere 12 or 13 years old. Royal and other families cemented important political or commercial alliances through marriage. When life expectancy was short, it was sensible to initiate betrothal and marriage at a very early age. We may think of Romeo and Juliet as the peak of Shakespearean romance, but Juliet, much to the inconvenience of modern actors, is a mere 14. Even the liturgy of the church makes plain the importance of incarnational wealth. And with all my worldly goods, I thee endow. Although unstated in a post-feminist age, the importance of the dowry or inheritance has never disappeared from view. And marrying into money is still part of being a good catch. As well as selecting well from the gene pool, lovers are keen to secure the best possible future prospects for themselves. And who can blame them? That is not only the way of the world, it is, in part, as the Jewish community would certainly have understood in Jesus' time, a creator's provision for the needs of humankind. In the year 1563, the Venetian artist Paolo Veronese was commissioned by the monks of San Giorgio Maggiore to produce an enormous canvas of the wedding at Cana for their refectory wall. The massive scale of that painting is reflected in the Romanesque architecture it portrays, flanked with Dorian and Corinthian columns. Its opulence by the sheer number of guests depicted. Some are crowded onto a raised balcony behind a balustrade, but the majority are below, including our Lord seated at the centre of a trilateral table. Jesus and his mother would be invisible among the crowd were it not for the traditional coronas with which their heads are illuminated. And around them are a confusing number of dignitaries and wealthy merchants. In the foreground, court musicians are highlighted, Veronese cheekily including himself and three other fashionable artists of the day in his design. You get the impression of incredible noise and feasting. Jesus cannot possibly have given the instruction to the wine steward from where he is seated. It would have been totally inaudible. The setting is overwhelming, splendor, grandeur, a cornucopia, the 16th century equivalent of the celebrity wedding, only with Jesus added in. What is interesting is that Jesus is distinct, but doesn't appear to fit. It is as if he is some kind of deliberate plant in the crowd. Yes, he embodies the spiritual realm of God's kingdom, but he's out of place somehow. Maybe that is Veronese's point. The incarnational Christ is both at home at this sumptuous feast, but also awaits the inbreaking of God's unsparing generosity in the water turned into wine, gallons of it. Whatever theological interpretation you put on this first miracle recorded by St. John, its pragmatic application is that God loves all these people with a love which surpasses understanding and a love which certainly surpasses deserving. Christ's spiritual miracle, no doubt a cause of wonder, that the best wine had been reserved for the dessert course. Christ's spiritual miracle is firmly positioned in the most secular event of its day. Veronese seems to make sure that our Lord is dwarfed by the pillars and the Palladian tower pointing skywards in the background. Jesus is nearly squeezed out by the throng of the guests, but he remains the focal point of the picture, and he embraces materiality. I think it's important that you don't mishear what I've been saying this morning. I've not been arguing that the church's matrimonial understanding of commitment, mutual obligation, and awareness of God are unimportant or secondary. Just that God is big enough to cope with the fact that many human beings do not see it that way, do not see anything at all sacramental about marriage. What if the miracle at Cana is simply there to demonstrate that very thing, the total universality of God's love? Yes, of course, the Jewish wedding of the original miracle would have been exclusively conscious of God. But Veronese's take on the scale and secularity of a Venetian society wedding reminds us that Christ can be present in unseen ways, even in the midst of a largely or even totally unbelieving community. Christ can still rejoice with others for the bride and groom. God can still bless those who do not understand him or who intellectually reject him. For God always chooses to stand in the midst of all his people, all without exception. So next time you or I are tempted, as we often are, to sneer at weddings which seem to be all show and superficiality, let us remember that Christ is still a guest there. And because of that, God's grace has opportunities. Whether we call marriage a sacrament or not, and that depends on your point of view, God is not fussy. What is most important to him is people, not labels. And controversially, he loves the wealthy just as he loves the poor. We all have needs, and his purpose is to uncover them, speak to them, and bring us out of darkness into his light. Amen.